So turn with me to in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 20, so a larger section for us this afternoon. You can really say a part two of these most detailed divine prophecies concerning the history of wars on earth. Our passage picks up where we left off last week in verse 4, this time specifically concerning the kingdoms of Egypt, or Ptolemy, and Syria, Seleucid kingdom. But before I read this longer account, I want to just clarify, because as we jump into this passage, I mean, we're going to be looking at 15 verses, and these verses, it can get kind of confusing as we go through. This is when you probably want to pull out a map for going through the book of Daniel. But when you hear the term King of the South, as we walk through it, think of the Egyptian kingdom of old, or what's known as the Ptolemy kingdom. And when you hear the term King of the North, think of the ancient Syrian kingdom, the Seleucids. So when you see King of the South, King of the North, think of that which is the country north of Israel at the time, which is modern-day Syria, but think of the Seleucid kingdom. And then what's south of Israel, think of Egypt, or what's in this prophecy, specifically the Ptolemaic kingdom. But when you hear King of the South, King of the North, think of the Syrian kingdom of old and then the Egyptian kingdom. All right, let's begin. Daniel chapter 11, looking at verses 5 through 20, which these are divine prophecies concerning wars that will be taking place in the future after Daniel is long and gone. And here we have the prophecies of them. Beginning in verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the wars as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word, for we know all of your word is breathed out by you. All of your word from Genesis to Revelation is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and exhortation, and training in righteousness, and preparing us for the good works you have planned for us. I pray now as we come to this passage in Daniel 11, which can be seemingly confusing or hard to completely grasp, but Lord, I pray through the power of your Spirit that you would help us to understand this passage, help us to see the main truths being taught here, that you would take your word and minister to your saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this week's passage here in Daniel is going to be a lot like last week's passage. Remember, last week was filled with just history. This week, take what we got last week and kind of multiply it by four. We're going to do a lot more history. But it's going to be more than a history lesson. You know, last week it was more than a history lesson. But instead, we're going to be looking at history. We're going to be seeing this divine prophecy given in Daniel 11. It's going to be given hundreds of years before these prophecies actually are fulfilled in real time with real nations, kingdoms, and people. Okay, so as we walk through this prophecy, just know that this is something that's being prophesied way before it actually happens. And we're given so many details that it's not even a disagreement among scholars on what is being prophesied here. So I think there's actually a lot more clarity than when we first think. So as we look at verses 5 through 20, the time span covered in verses 5 through 20 is pretty astounding, just like last week's passage. If you remember last week's passage, just verses 1 through 4 covered from 539 BC, you know, the release of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity, all the way to 323 BC, Alexander the Great's death. About 216 years of human history we looked at last week. In just those first four verses, we looked at how the Persians had taken over the land of Israel and the people. And it was under the Persian King Cyrus that the Israelites were released from Babylonian captivity and how they could return back to Jerusalem and to build it. And really, not only in those early verses, but the rest of this chapter, we are going to see history, and it's going to be prophesied history, but it's not just a summary of all of history, but specifically dealing with Israel and God's old covenant people. I mean, just like as we looked in the first four verses, it was about the Persians and the Greeks who took over the land there in Israel. Now here in verses 5 through 20, the time frame covered is from 323 BC, I mean, right after Alexander the Great's death, all the way to 175 BC. So we're about to look at another almost 150 years of history prophesied before it happens. Everything that was happening there in that area around Israel is prophesied here. And remember, this prophecy given in Daniel 11 was given around 536 BC. So you think about it, over 200 years before it happens, it's prophesied of happening. We're foretold it here in Daniel chapter 11. And this almost 150 years that spans from verses 5 through 20 is primarily concerning two kingdoms, two nations, what we would now know as the Egyptian kingdom and the Syrian kingdom. But their ancient names were the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. And again, these nations and kingdoms are the focus of this passage and these prophecies because, as we'll see, they will be fighting each other. There'll be a great rivalry between them. It's known as the Syrian Wars. But guess who's caught right in the middle? Israel, God's people. To the north is the Seleucids, to the south is the Ptolemaics. And they're in the middle is Israel. And they're going to be fighting for hundreds of years with Israel right there in the middle. And that's why it's given to us for Daniel. For this prophecy is telling Daniel that this release from captivity, it's good, but there's going to be more wars to come. And just like how we saw last week, the main point of this prophecy is to see Christ's lordship over the affairs of all the nations and kingdoms of this world. Here specifically, we're going to see Christ's lordship sovereignty over the kingdoms of Egypt and Syria. But really, it's Christ as Lord over all nations, all governments of this world. And unlike last week's sermon and passage, this section doesn't really have a clean division. You know, as we looked at last week, we specifically first looked at the Persian kingdom, and then we looked at the Greek kingdom. Well, this week's passage, verses 5 through 20, it's just both kingdoms going back and forth. Just a telling of their battles and wars with each other, and Israel being caught in the middle of it. So the most clear and simple outline I can give you is we're going to have 5 points today. We're going to look at 5 prophecies. I think that's the smallest number of prophecies you can kind of boil these 15 verses to. But there's 5 prophecies given to Daniel here concerning the warfare between these two ancient kingdoms that spans over this almost 150 years. Now, I want us to walk through each of these prophecies verse by verse. And really, I mean, really the goal today is just show you in history how they are fulfilled. And then we'll make some closing points of application. But the Lord's given us this chapter, inspired word account for us for a reason. It's not, I don't think we should just skip over it or take it lightly. Yes, it was for Daniel in his day, but it's inspired, kept for us through the ages, preserved for us as scripture for us today to be an encouragement to us. All right, let's begin looking at these 5 prophecies concerning these 2 kingdoms, one north of Israel, one south of Israel in the 3rd and 2nd century BC. All right, well, before we look at that, the first prophecy given in verses 5 through 6, it's important to quickly look back at verse 4. You know, last week's passage ended with the death of Alexander the Great. You know, Alexander the Great, considered one of the greatest commanders and generals in all of human history, conquered the known world. Well, he died in verse 4, and we're told his death is prophesied in verse 4, well before he was ever born. And we're told that after he dies, that his kingdom will be divided into 4 ways. Into 4 parts, 4 smaller kingdoms. Well, guess what? When Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, his kingdom was divided by way of 4 generals. His 4 generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Cassander would rule over the Macedonian Empire. So think of southern Greece and think of places like Thessalonica, Thebes. Cassander was taught by Aristotle, like Alexander the Great was. The other general, Lysimachus, was the most trusted bodyguard of Alexander the Great, and he would be given all of Asia Minor. Then there's Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy is considered by most historians as the most trusted friend and companion of Alexander the Great. He wasn't his bodyguard, but he was his closest friend. Some would argue he was probably really the true successor to Alexander the Great. He would go on and rule over the Egyptian part of the kingdom, you know, that southern part. It would be later known as the Ptolemaic kingdom, named after this general Ptolemy. And lastly, there is Seleucus. Though he was not a prominent general like the other three, and even as we'll see here in this passage, in one of the prophecies, he would go on to rule over the Syrian or the Babylonian part of the empire. And his kingdom would be known as the Seleucid Empire. Now you're probably thinking, why in the world are we talking about these 4 generals and who took over after Alexander the Great's death? I mean, that happened over 2,400 years ago. Why is this important? The reason it's important is because 2 of them, Ptolemy and Seleucus, are prophesied about here in this passage hundreds of years before they were born. And it's these 2 kingdoms, Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdoms, that's the focus of these prophecies in verses 5 through 20. And remember, the Ptolemaic kingdom is the kingdom of the south, or the king of the south. The Seleucid kingdom is the kingdom of the north, or the king of the north, as our passage puts it. All right, with that said, let's now jump into these prophecies. We'll look at all 5 of them. The first prophecy is given in verses 5 through 6. We're told this. It says, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. All right, when you read this, I mean, think about Daniel receiving these prophecies. He's probably thinking, what in the world is going on? You're probably thinking, what in the world is going on? But here, the prophecy is easier for us because we're looking now back in the past, something that has already happened. Here, this prophecy is that of a commander who was formerly under the king of the south. Now he will be strong himself, and he will have his own kingdom. And how these two kings will try to form an alliance through marriage, but the prophecy says it's not going to succeed, and it's going to end, I mean, pretty horribly. That's the prophecy. Well, how is it fulfilled in history? Well, Ptolemy, the king of the Egyptian part of the divided empire, is the king of the south being mentioned here. Again, Egypt is south of Israel. One of his princes before the division of the four kingdoms was a man named Seleucus, who would go on after Alexander the Great's death to become one of the generals over the four parts of the kingdom, over the Syrian and Babylonian part, north of Israel, the king of the north. And we're told here that after some years, there was an alliance that was sought by the Ptolemaic kingdom to unite with the Seleucid kingdom. This alliance probably happened around 250 BC, around 73 years after Alexander the Great's death. Is Ptolemy II, the son of Ptolemy, he would offer his daughter Berenice to marry the grandson of Seleucus, which is Antiochus II. Again, you don't have to remember all these names, but I just want to show you this actually did happen with real people. This was fulfilled in time and history. So Ptolemy II offers his daughter to marry the king of the north at the time, which was the grandson of Seleucus. And to do that, to bring these two kingdoms together, to form an alliance, to make them more powerful. However, and you can look into this story more, it is a pretty wild story. Antiochus II was already married to a woman named Laodice. And she was not happy to hear about the affairs made for him to marry another woman, and another woman from the Ptolemaic, and one from the Ptolemaic kingdom. And she was frightful of what would happen to her and her offspring. Well, and Antiochus II, the grandson of Seleucus, when he heard that his wife, Laodice, is not happy about this marriage, he quickly divorces Berenice. However, it was too late for him. He had already spurned his wife, Laodice. And as story goes, she first poisons him to death for marrying Berenice. She then has Berenice put to death. And then Laodice has their child murdered too, that was just recently born. So what planned to be an alliance to bring both of the kingdoms together ended up starting what would go on all the great Syrian wars afterwards. This woman, Laodice, really just started it all. So that was fulfilled. Then look at the second prophecy in verses 7 through 9. We're told this: and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Here, this prophecy is fulfilled by Berenice, you know, the one that was put to death by Laodice. It's fulfilled by her brother, Ptolemy III. He would seek revenge for the death of his sister and his niece or nephew. And he would go on to pretty much conquer almost fully the Seleucid kingdom out of revenge. Except at the very end, he didn't finish it, for he had to return back to Egypt to put down a small uprising. Most believe at this time in the Ptolemaic kingdom that this is the height of the military and economic power of the Ptolemaic kingdom. It's under Ptolemy III's reign. Now again, I'm going to throw a lot of names. Seleucus II, the son of Laodice and Antiochus II, tried to respond, but he failed. This all took place in 245 BC during the Third Syrian War. At this point, the Ptolemaic kingdom had control over Israel. Remember, Israel was just caught in the middle of all of this. All right, so hopefully you're following me. Just know these things actually did come to fruition. Look at the third prophecy. This is in verses 10 through 16. We're told this. It says, his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. All right, so here's the third prophecy. The son of Seleucus II, which is Seleucus III, and then Antiochus III, retaliated against the Ptolemaic kingdom in the Fourth Syrian War. This took place around 219, 217 BC. And as a result of this, Ptolemy IV, the son of Ptolemy III, again, from the Ptolemaic kingdom, from the south, would go on to respond in great fashion. Now remember, the Ptolemaic kingdom pretty much wiped them all out, but then Seleucus III and Antiochus III of the Seleucid kingdom came back. And now Ptolemy IV is going to respond, and he's going to respond in great fashion. He's going to defeat about 20% of the Seleucid Empire's forces. One of those victories will come at the Battle of Raphia. You might have heard of that battle. It's considered one of the largest battles in the ancient world. It's really prophesied here. But this victory is going to be short-lived. Antiochus III, or is known in history as Antiochus the Great of the Seleucid Kingdom, would once and for all, in the Battle of Panium, defeat and run out the Ptolemaic kingdom in Israel for good. They would not return again. This happened in 198 BC. Again, it's prophesied here. And it's in this prophecy, this part of the prophecy, that's first mentioned, this glorious land. We're told this, and he shall stand in this glorious land with destruction in his hand. It's meaning the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, who's the king of the north at this time, the king of the Seleucid Empire. He's going to be in Israel now, standing in the glorious land, and at his hand much destruction. And this prophecy is fulfilled in the Fifth Syrian War. Again, you don't have to remember all this, but just know these things are actually have been fulfilled in real time in history. All right, let's look at the fourth prophecy. So try to stick with me here. This is in verses 17 through 19. We're told this. It says, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and he shall not be found. All right, so here we have another prophecy of trying to have a marriage between these two kingdoms. However, as we see in this prophecy, says the daughter of women was given to destroy the kingdom. So instead of a woman being given to bring an alliance between the kingdoms, a woman is being offered in marriage to actually be a spy and to destroy the kingdom from the inside out. So as you can see, the wars between these two nations, I mean, it's something that there might be movies already, you know, of it, but this would be a very fascinating movie to see. But this prophecy foretells another marriage attempted with these two kingdoms. We'll see its failure. And also this prophecy tells us of the defeat of Antiochus the Great by another kingdom that's on the rise, which is going to be Rome. That's all told here in verses 17 through 19. So how is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, Antiochus the Great, who's the king of the north of the Seleucid kingdom at this point, he's going to offer his daughter Cleopatra to marry Ptolemy the Fifth. All right, we're down to Ptolemy the Fifth by this time, who's the king of the south at the point. Now, this is the first Cleopatra in history. Now, there's going to be many other Cleopatras after her. I think, you know, the famous one might be Cleopatra the Sixth or Seventh, but she's famous as well. The plan of the alliance, or the plan of this marriage, was for Antiochus the Great to give his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy the Fifth, so that she would go in, marry him and trick him, and then find out all the secrets of the kingdom and try to destroy it from within. I mean, he's probably learning this because he remembers the history of how women in different alliances could destroy kingdoms pretty easily. So he does this. However, as history goes, and this is why this would make a great movie or a great book, if you try to fictionalize it a little bit, as history goes, Cleopatra ends up falling in love with Ptolemy the Fifth. So she was sent over by her father to, you know, trick this man and bring this kingdom down. She gets over there and Ptolemy the Fifth wins her over, and now she loves this man. And she starts siding with him, and she actually works with Ptolemy the Fifth now to go against her father in the Seleucid kingdom. I mean, she's like a double spy now, this first Cleopatra. And she does a good job. She does it to where, you know, the Ptolemy the Fifth, the Ptolemaic kingdom continues to do well and continues to fight well. But then Ptolemy the Fifth dies. Now, we don't know exactly how, if it was nefarious or not. Probably so, but Cleopatra reigns as queen of the Ptolemaic kingdom, the queen of Egypt at this time. Some have said it might have been her nefarious ways. Maybe she never was truly in love with Ptolemy the Fifth. But her father, Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, ended up beginning to cause issue not only with the Ptolemaic kingdom of the south, but also with the kingdom of Rome that was quickly growing to be a powerful force. We're told here, it says, afterward he, meaning the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. What this is most likely referring to is when Antiochus the Great begins trying to attack Greek islands, which Rome told him not to. And when he ignores them, he awakes the sleeping giant of Rome. The Romans end up attacking the Seleucid kingdom and completely wiping them out in the Battle of Thermopylae. This is the one that was in 190 BC. There's a few battles of Thermopylae, but not the one that we looked at last time. And the Romans defeat the Seleucid kingdom, defeat Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great has to go back to his own land, humiliated. And from then on, he has to pay tribute, a hefty tribute to Rome to even exist and to stay king. So he's basically conquered. That's what we see here at the end of verse 19. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then we come to the last and final prophecy of today's passage in verse 20. We're told this: then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So the successor historically to Antiochus the Great was his son Seleucus IV. And when he became king of the north, he taxed his people too heavily because he had to give so much money over to Rome. He ended up taxing his people heavily, too heavily, in which his people turned against him. Seleucus IV would eventually be assassinated by his prime minister, Heliodorus. And his name is important because his younger brother is going to be known later as Antiochus IV, who's Antiochus Epiphanes, which we're going to learn a lot more about him in detail in the remaining of Hebrews chapter 11. He's already been prophesied earlier in the book of Daniel as one of the small horns. But those are the five prophecies. Hopefully I haven't confused y'all completely. There's going to be a quiz at the end of this sermon. You're going to have to know every single name, whose father is who, which daughter was given over, which marriage, all those things. No, but you don't have to remember any of those things. I want to take time to do this. It might have felt super boring, but again, we're given this chapter for a reason. And it's not just for a problem. I mean, think about when Daniel received it. He's probably way more confused than all of us. We're pretty clear-eyed about this because we have all of it in history. And again, we could dig even deeper. I mean, we really went verse by verse, and I showed you exactly all the fulfillments. You can see it's fulfilled to the T. Again, this is why so many scholars just can't believe this book was written before, you know, in the 500 BC. Many scholars are saying that this has to be written in the second or first century BC because of how exact it is. But those are the five prophecies stretched from Alexander, the death of Alexander the Great, 323 BC, all the way to the death of Seleucus IV in 175 BC. Now I want to close. Okay, what does this have to do with us? Now, how does this impact your life today, this history that we just went over? Or a better question we should always ask when we come to God's word is, you know, how can this be profitable for us today? God gave it to us in his word. How is it profitable to us this afternoon? Again, the goal isn't for you to just know all these names and dates, to be well-versed in history, though it's great to know history. And I mean, as you read these historical accounts, you can see history just repeats itself. There's really nothing new under the sun. But instead, I want us to take a step back and see that, again, remember this prophecy was given in 536 BC to Daniel. And he's given all these detailed prophecies up to this point, all the way down to 170 BC or 175 BC. Think about all the details. Every king, every plot, from marriage alliances to all the important battles are prophesied about. The assassinations of kings. I mean, we're told this king didn't die in battle or in this way, knowing that he died by assassination. We're even told important details of who was ruling over Israel at certain times. So almost 400 years beforehand, all of this true history is going to be foretold in Daniel chapter 11. All of it. Now, I first want to ask the question, I know we ask the question, why is this given to us? And we can think about that. We're about to. But first is, why was this even given to Daniel? I mean, there's no way he knew what was going on here. Just all these just random things of king of the north, south, about kingdoms that haven't even begun. Remember, he's still serving under the Persian king Cyrus at this time. I mean, none of these other kings have been born. Why was this told to Daniel at this particular time? I think for one, to remind him that though God's people were released from Babylonian captivity, the days of wars and rumors of wars are not going to go away. But actually, God's people, especially his covenantal people of the old covenant, the Israelites, were going to be smack dab in the middle throughout the whole time. It's almost like this prophecy was to be a reality check to Daniel, to know that, yes, God answered his prayer when it came to the Babylonian captivity, but there's still much more to come. It's not smooth sailing from here on out. I think there's application here, not only for Daniel, but for us. You know, we cannot put our hope in the circumstances of this world, whether the circumstances of our nation or the nations or the world as a whole or even our own lives. You know, whether Daniel is in the lion's den or if he was in Jerusalem when the temple was being rebuilt, God is sovereign. Amen. God is sitting on his throne. Nothing has changed in the Lord, and nothing has truly changed in who Daniel is and his state before the Lord, whether in the lion's den or in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And same for us today. I think that's what Daniel was tempted by, to think, wow, he's waiting 70 years to be released from Babylonian captivity. My life is fulfilled. Well, not exactly. That's not going to fulfill you. It's not going to fulfill Daniel. And that's application for us today. I don't know what's going on through your minds and hearts today, but I'm thinking some of y'all might be thinking, man, if this changed in my life, this one small thing, I would have arrived. It would truly bring me satisfaction and fulfillment. If God brought along maybe this new job or this amount of money or maybe this person, this romantic interest, or maybe this child, or maybe he would do this or do that. We're always thinking, well, life is good, but if we just had this, maybe we would really be happy. Maybe we really would have that joy we've been seeking for. And if you're banking on that, if you're banking on something else, some sort of circumstance to happen in your life to bring you true fulfillment, you're going to be waiting for a long time. You're going to be waiting for eternity. Because you know, life here on earth in this fallen world is going to be plagued by sin. Our own sin, sins of our family members, sins of our friends, sins of nations and kings and kingdoms. Let's say you do receive that thing or person or whatever you wish for that it would bring that you thought would bring ultimate fulfillment. Let's say God did give it to you today. It wouldn't bring it. Our only hope is to be found in the Lord. Daniel's only hope was to be found in the Lord. Not what is going to happen in Israel and peace in Israel in his day in the temple. No, it's only found in the Lord. He already had all the peace he needed in Christ at that point. So again, whether Daniel was in the lion's den or inside the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, he had all that he needed. And just for you today, Christian, no matter if today you find yourself in the worst season of your life, the driest season, a dark night of the soul, you have all you need in Christ today, whether you're on some mountaintop spiritually and everything was going your way. Now, I also want to end on the reminder that remember who's given this prophecy. Who's the one given this prophecy? Do y'all remember? Who remembers? I know it's been a while. It's a Christophany. It's most likely Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Remember, we saw that in chapter 10, that this one who's described, and the exact description matches Revelation 1 of when John sees Jesus. So Daniel is most likely seeing an appearance of Christ, and Christ is giving him this final climactic prophecy of Daniel 10 through 12. And we're still not done with this prophecy. There's still the rest of Daniel 11 and parts of Daniel 12. I mean, this prophecy is going to go all the way into the end times until things that we haven't experienced yet is going to be prophesied. But here we're reminded of Christ's sovereignty. Christ is able to prophesy of what is going to happen with all these kingdoms, and from 323 BC to 175 BC, he's able to prophesy all that because he knows it's going to happen because he's the one ruling and reigning. He's the one divinely decreeing and orchestrating it. Last week, we saw Christ was sovereign over the Persian kings and the Greek kings. Here we see Christ is sovereign over the Ptolemaic kings and the Seleucid kings. Now, I love this. Anytime you ever read a history book, this is how we got to read history. We got to say, okay, this is happening at this time in history. Christ is king at this time in history because he's always king at this time in history. And this is just his divine decree. And this is what's going on during this time. And seeing it through the lens of Christ and seeing through the lens of God's sovereignty. That's how we should view all of history. You know, these kingdoms that we've been going over, I mean, they're going to go down as some of the most powerful, most renowned kingdoms and nations in history. I mean, Alexander the Great, he's going to go down as one of the all-time greats. These kingdoms of Greece and Persia and the Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdoms, they're all some of the most powerful nations in all of the world, but guess what? They're all like drops in a bucket to God. Well, think about it this way. I'll kind of test you on this. Of the names I listed, I know I listed a lot of them. How many of those names did y'all know? The ones today. I know last week you probably knew Alexander the Great. I'm guessing that's one of the ones we all know. But all these other ones, who knew some of these? We might have some history buffs. You don't be afraid. Who knew some of these names? So Carlos, we got Miss Terry, got okay, Miss Emily. So we got a few. But who knew more than three of these names? Not many of us, even if you're a history buff. Oh, maybe Dr. McCullough. Five of these names. No, probably none of us. And these guys were the most powerful, most well-known kings in their day. And we don't even know them. We don't know anything about them. I mean, we have to search real hard into history books to find this stuff out. None of us even remember their names. Whatever statues they made of themselves, none of us know about them. They're completely forgotten by us, though they had great power and prestige in their day. But guess what name's not forgotten? The Lord Jesus. That's a name that's not forgotten in history. Actually, we still call upon his name for salvation today. Folks are still calling upon the name of Jesus to save them. We worship him. We're gathering today because it's the Lord's day. The day that he has set aside for us to worship. And we gather before him to worship. We've gathered today. This is, 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, and we're worshiping him. We're singing praises. We're singing new songs written about praising him this afternoon. And we're going to go on to do that until, his people will always be here praising his name until he returns. And it's this Christ who reigned over these ancient kingdoms with all power, just like he does so right now. Christ reigns over America right now. Completely. There's not one rebel atom or molecule that's doing its own thing. There's not one rebel politician or something that's doing something that God knows nothing about, Christ knows nothing about. He is completely sovereign over all the affairs of our nation. Not just our nation, every nation of the world. So I think these prophecies should cause us to rest easy as Christians, right? To know that the Lord has the world, that Christ has the whole world in his hands. But it shouldn't cause us to do nothing. Yes, rest easy, trust, live by faith. It should cause us to live with courage and boldness, following his word by faith. And all that we do, because we serve the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I mean, if he is for us, who can be against us? And this kind of connects to our sermon this morning. The Hebrews 11 has all these names of great Christians of old. You know, it's interesting. We all know Abraham, but we don't know Seleucid the Fourth. We all know Moses, but we don't know Ptolemy the Third. We know Rahab. We don't really know too much about that Cleopatra. Or at least, let's say, Berenice. But we know Rahab because they lived by faith. Those are the names that will be remembered forever because their names are written in the book of life. If you have trusted in Christ, your name is written in the book of life, and your name will not be forgotten by the Lord Jesus. So may this passage, these divine prophecies be an encouragement to you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this chapter in Daniel, these just king after king and nation after nation, and the span of just hundreds of years being prophesied here, just one after another, just reminding us of your sovereignty, that you're, again, the creator of all things, but you're the sustainer of all things. You're the one who has ordained all things to come to pass. Father, we're reminded that there is none like you. And who are you? Who are we that you are mindful of us, that you are mindful of man, that you have set your loving kindness upon folks like us? I pray now, Lord, that you would use this divine prophecy being fulfilled to strengthen our faith, to live and walk by faith with courage and with zeal and with passion, living our lives and giving our lives to your praise alone. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.